All right, good evening, everyone. Let's begin. So we're beginning tonight, Mirtz Hashem, a multi-part series, actually, that's taken a little bit from the shir, the Tikkun El Shavuos, the shir that I gave all night on Shavuos. Regarding the topic, the title is Reishis Snichas Gulasenu Medinas Yisrael, Beginning of Redemption or Wishful Thinking, Understanding the Religious Theological Implications of the State of Israel. So what I'd like to try to accomplish in the course of this series is, very often people have their formulated hashkafas and their formulated ideas about what the modern day State of Israel does and doesn't mean. But often those hashkafas and those stances and those ideas are often uninformed, and people don't really understand what it means to believe that what the State of Israel is, what the State of Israel isn't. And often people seem to draw party lines, often in areas where they don't necessarily have to be drawn in. And like many things in life, it's because of just the lack of fundamental knowledge. So what I'd like to try to do over the course of this series is to, in Yerush Hashem, spend a little bit of time developing the issues. Try to understand the differences between the various hashkafos, the various ideologies, between those who support and those who are against. Some who are against vehemently, some are only against passively, others who support it vehemently, others who support it kind of quietly, and to understand the hashkafic underpinnings behind each of these opinions. What's the objective? The objective is twofold. First of all, knowledge is always good, and a greater understanding of the issues, and also to cultivate a mutual respect. One of the most important things, one of the greatest problems we have as a people, is that we're often unable to respect differences of opinion. So, you know, sometimes a person will say, you don't say halan yom ha'atzmaut, you don't love the State of Israel. That's a false statement. There are plenty of people who love the State of Israel very much who do not say halal on yom ha'atzmaut. Rav Soloveitchik was a great lover of Eretz Yisrael, did not actively support the recitation of halal on yom ha'atzmaut on halachic grounds. On halachic grounds. Nothing to do with his love for the State of Israel. There are many people who say halal on yom ha'atzmaut, which is a beautiful thing, because they feel that the state is the beginning of geula, the state is another step in messianic redemption. That's beautiful. But if my saying halal on yom ha'atzmaut comes at the expense of my love for my fellow Jew, so what have I accomplished? Better not to say halal and to love every Jew than to go ahead and say halal and to chas v'shal and become divisive. So what we're trying to understand, our goal is you can ask me my own personal opinion at the end of the series, but I'm not going to be infusing my own personal opinions over the course of this series. My job, my goal really is just to ultimately convey information. And in Yeretz Hashem, hopefully everyone will find a position, a shita, an approach that speaks to them, and each of us could find our way, could find our little niche in this somewhat complicated issue. So I want to begin in number one. This is actually a beautiful piece by Rabbi J.J.
Okay,
but...
there are spaces in the front if you're not afraid of the rabbi. If you're afraid of
Thank you. Don't be afraid. I mean, you know what? Just walk the other way. So yes, don't be afraid. No one should be afraid. Thank you, Tanya. Okay, so let's begin. Take a look at number one. Mayor, you know what? Maybe, are there more chairs out? Okay, thank you. Okay, so take a look. You could also, if people want to bring chairs up here, they're also, okay. Thank you. So let's begin. So Rabbi Schachter really frames this issue. And by the way, I just want to, as I was preparing this for this evening, I realized this might turn into more than a three-part series, but in Yeretz Hashem, we'll try to get it all in three parts. I had 5 hours on Shavuos night to get through it, and we couldn't get through all of it. So we'll see what we can do this evening. So let's begin with number one. Rabbi Schachter writes, "It was not supposed to be this way. The unfolding of Jewish history in its final stages was meant to follow a certain expected trajectory, and this did not fit. The narrative of our nation was a narrative of the alternating realities of exile and redemption, temple and destruction. After wandering in the desert, our forefathers arrived in the promised land, and after a number of centuries, the temple was rebuilt, was built. A few hundred years later, it was destroyed, and the Jews went into exile. Exile ended, albeit after a brief period of time, with the building of the second temple. But this too was destroyed, and once again, the Jews went into exile. This time alone, long and bitter exile, and for close to 2 millennia, the expectation was that this exile would end the same way the previous one did, with the building of the temple, the third and final temple, but this did not quite happen. So Rav Schachter puts forward something, which is just an amazing way to frame the issue. Rav Schachter explains, in general, the way we learn, meaning how do we predict the future? How do we predict the future? By looking at the past. The past serves as, meaning we assume to a certain degree that the world, the universe, operates in a certain way, so whatever is unfolded in the past will, in some way, shape, or form, repeat itself in the future. So we had a Beis HaMikdash, the first temple. It was destroyed. What happened? 70 years were in exile, but then ultimately HaKadosh Baruch Hu brings us back there. So we build the second temple. Second temple, 400 plus years later, the second temple is destroyed. So says Rabbi Schachter, from an expectation perspective, we assume, there are extra sheets, by the way, if anyone needs, on the shelf over here on the side. So we assumed that the reality would be that after the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, that once again we'd be in exile. Again, we knew it was going to be longer than 70 years, but we assumed that how would exile end? Exile would end through the rebuilding of the third temple, through the rebuilding of the third Beis HaMikdash. That's how we assumed it would, just based on our historical perspective. Paragraph B. On the one hand, I submit that exile, as it has existed for some 1900 years, came to an end with the founding of the State of Israel. Blessed are you, Baruch atah Hashem, Shehachiyanu v'kimanu v'gyarnu l'azman hazeh. No longer did helplessness, precariousness, or vulnerability fully define Jewish existence throughout the world. There was now a Jewish state, a Jewish homeland under the authority of Jews. Jewish pride, confidence, and power now define much of Jewish existence. To make the point clear, imagine how different the world, Jewish world, would look today if the State of Israel had been founded just 10 years earlier, in 1938 instead of 1948. The State of Israel has, thank God, made an enormous difference, not only for those Jews living in it, but for Jews all over the world. Paragraph C. So on one hand, again, one cannot argue with the fact that the establishment of Medinat Yisrael has fundamentally changed Jewish topography. Mary, you know what? Maybe put some up over here. Yeah, sorry. Thank you. There are seats up here if anyone needs. So perhaps there are seats right up here. So again, one can't disagree with the fact that at the end of the day, there's no question that the establishment and the existence of the State of Israel has had a fundamentally profound positive impact on Klal Yisrael. We'll see that there are those who argue with that premise as well. We'll get to that, but for now, we'll accept that premise. Paragraph C. Yet, on the other hand, even its most fervent supporters recognize that the State of Israel has not brought about redemption. Indeed, final redemption seems very far off. Only a part of the Jewish people has gathered together into a Jewish state, and only in certain areas of the country. Only some of the returnees observe the precepts of the Torah. Political and military strife has not vanished from the land. Peace is elusive and morality compromised. Universal redemption seems even more remote than before. What Rabbi Schachter highlights over here is what's also important to realize is that we not lose ourselves in the beautiful euphoria of having a homeland. That at the end of the day, as much as for the first time in close to 2,000 years, we don't have to dream about Eretz Yisrael, we can go, we can see it, we could experience. It's far from perfect. It's far from perfect on a religious level. It's far from perfect on a morality level. It's far from perfect on many, many levels. Forget about strife with external enemies. There's so much strife with internal enemies as well. Therefore, again, we see it's latent with imperfection. Paragraph D. And here Rabbi Schachter says something amazing. He says, surely the Jewish state today is not what our grandparents and their grandparents had in mind when they prayed for close to 2 millennia. May your eyes witness your return. Return to Zion in mercy, v'sechazena einenu b'shuvcha l'tzion berachamim, or may you return to your city Yerushalayim in mercy. In the scheme of Jewish historical expectations, the State of Israel is the unexpected state. So this is really, I think about this, this is so profound as well. How for thousands of years we've been davening for Eretz Yisrael, but the truth is, if you ask the Jew 500 years ago, what do you see when you close your eyes and you imagine a Jewish homeland? The truth is, not what's there today. Not what's there today. Understand, just even on a very basic level, I know this may sound like a strange question, does Judaism believe in democracy? No. Judaism does not believe in democracy. I know this is a hard thing to imagine. Not everyone's opinion counts. I know you never say this in Shul Chas V'Shalom, right? Not everyone's opinion matters. We don't believe in democracy. We don't believe that every single person has a say. In fact, what we believe in is we believe in a theocracy. We believe in a king and a monarchy that is governed by the laws of Torah. It's not what makes the constituents happy, but rather, again, it's what's correct. That's the way a Jewish homeland is run. Obviously, Baruch Hashem, we find it as a source of pride that the state of Israel is the only democracy in the Middle East. It's incredible. But from a Judaic perspective, it's far from the ideal of what a Jewish homeland looks like. And so the question is clear. Paragraph E. What is the religious status of this reality that is neither here nor there? Neither exile nor redemption. Does what has been achieved constitute a part of the process of final redemption? Or is it an abortion of that process? Is this the beginning of the end, capital E, a step toward the fulfillment of the prophetic promises, or is it rather a violent betrayal of those promises in all their perfection? So I wanted to definitely use this wording because I think Rabbi Shafter really helps to phrase the issue in such a beautiful way. And with that, we're going to begin with our first approach. I'm just going to turn this. So now we're back. We're going to begin, in Yeretz Hashem, with the position. I'm going from the most radical. Tonight we're going to do the radical positions. So we're going to begin with the position of the Satmar Rav. The Satmar Rav, Rav Yol Teitelbaum, Zecher Tzadik Livracha. Just to give you a little bit of biographical background. So Rav Yol Teitelbaum, the Satmar Rav, was born in 1887 to his father of Hananya Yom Tov Lipa, who was the Rav in the Hungarian city of Sziget. So Sighet. So Sziget was a major bastion of Hasidic life, and Rav Hananya Yom Tov Lipa, the Rebbe's father, was considered to be an incredible tzaddik. To make a very long story short, there's much to say about the Rebbe's life and his growing up, but the Rebbe was known already. Rav Yol Teitelbaum was known as a child prodigy. Proof that, interestingly enough, he had an older brother. His older brother was Rav Chaim Tzvi. Rav Chaim Tzvi Teitelbaum, known as the Atzei Chaim. After the Satmar Rebbe's father passes away, his older brother, the Atzei Chaim, becomes the Rav in the city of Sziget. And Rav Yol Teitelbaum decides to settle in the quiet town of Satmar. In this town of Satmar, again, he did not hold an official position. Rather, again, he was hoping just to spend his days learning. Just as an aside, I have a special attachment to this mishpacha. My grandfather, Zichrono Livracha, when he was on the run from the Nazis, Yimach Shemam V'Zichram, in Hungary, so he was with a cousin of his on a train trying to escape. The train went through Sziget. They jumped off the train to get a bracha from the Atzei Chaim, the older brother of the Satmar Rebbe. And the Atzei Chaim blessed my grandfather and his cousin that they should survive the war. And Baruch Hashem, they survived. My grandfather's Zichrono Livracha, to his last day, always attributed everything, his whole mishpacha, all the generations that he saw, always to the bracha of the Atzei Chaim. So the Atzei Chaim, Rav Yol Teitelbaum's older brother, Rav Yol Teitelbaum is in the city of Satmar, young man. At the age of 18, he's already offered a rabbinical position. Now that just gives you an insight into his greatness in learning. Because remember again, in pre-war Europe, 18-year-olds were not getting rabbinic positions. In fact, again, rabbinic positions usually were not even given out to young men in their 30s. Usually it was only in their 40s. But Rav Yol Teitelbaum was such an incredibly great tzaddik. He was personally pious as well as a great Talmud Chacham, that at the age of 18, he's offered his first rabbinic position. At the city of Satmar, a couple of years later, invites Rav Yol Teitelbaum to come back and to become the Rav in Satmar. That begins his career in Satmar. He's not only a Rav, but he's also a Rebbe. Remember again, there's no Satmar Rebbe before Rav Yol Teitelbaum. He was the first Rebbe of Satmar. And it's there that he begins to go ahead and build a following. Now, one thing that the Satmar Rebbe was always known for is he was a kanoi. He was a zealot. He was not a moderate. He took extreme positions on things that he felt strongly about, and he was uncompromising and unyielding in his hashkafas, in his life beliefs. This characterized Rav Yol Teitelbaum throughout his entire life. fast forward a little bit more, Nazis Yimach Shalom Bezichram come to Hungary. Amazingly enough, so already in his youth, the Satmarov was a virulent anti-Zionist. He was an outspoken anti-Zionist. He crusaded against Mizrahi. He urged the rest of the Frum community to cut off ties with Mizrahi. Interestingly enough, the Nazis invade Hungary. He is given a spot on the Kastner train, the Kastner transport. Now, what was amazing about this? Remember, the Kastner transport was organized by a man by the name of Rudolf Kastner. Rudolf Kastner was a Mizrahi. He was a Zionist, a strong Zionist. So if you could imagine, God has an incredible sense of humor. So on this train that was supposed to be filled with all of these high-ranking Zionist officials, who's there with his entourage? None other than the Satmar Rebbe Zecher Tzaddik Livracha. That train is diverted, and the Satmar Rebbe spends 4 months in Bergen-Belsen. He was in a different section of Bergen-Belsen because he had some level of protexia because he was part of the Kastner transport. The Rebbe first goes to Eretz Yisrael, but then as a result of a series of events, he winds up in America. And as they say, the rest is history. You know, it's well known that what Rav Aaron Cutler, Zecher Tzaddik Livracha, did for the yeshiva world in America. Rav Aaron Cutler and Moshe Feinstein were really responsible for building up the Olam HaYeshivos, the yeshiva world in America. What they did for the yeshivos, the Satmar Rav did for Hasidus. There is no question that Hasidus in America, to a very large part today, is absolutely due to his efforts. But again, throughout his life, he was a kanoi, he was a zealot, specifically on the topic of the State of Israel. But I just have to tell you, before we go into his positions, I do have to tell you that people often know the Satmar Rebbe for his kanos. They know him for his incredible zealotry, specifically his anti-Zionist stances. But it's important to also know that the Satmar Rebbe was an incredible Baal Chesed, an incredible Baal Tzedakah. It's often said that the Rebbe used to give away all of his own personal money. The Gaboim had to start a separate fund, which interestingly enough, the Satmar Rav did not have access to. Only his Rebbetzin did. Why? Because any time he had access to money, he gave it away. That was the greatness. And by the way, he gave it away to all Jews, religious, not yet religious, Hasidic, not Hasidic. He had incredible Abbas. Well, the reason I'm telling you this is important is because sometimes when people read his views and understand his very strong, outspoken stances against the state and against the Zionists and against anti-religious behavior in Israel, so people think that the Rebbe didn't love Jews. And I'm compelled to tell you, the Rebbe loved Jews very much. The Rebbe was an incredible Oyv Yisrael, but he had very strong shitos and hashkafos in this area. So take a look at number two. So just by way of introduction again to the Rebbe, I just want to share with you, this is actually a beautiful biography about the Satmar Rav that's titled Ha'admor Misatmor. This my grandfather, Zichrono Livracha, had this sefer. He gave it to me, and it's beautiful. It's just a biography about the Rebbe. So I just want to share with you this story. It says, Ba'avir Zushal Hasidus, Hervia Avali Eretz Yisrael Ad In Gevul Vitzifiel Abias HaMashiach VaGeula. God of Rabbi Yol Teitelbaum. It's important to understand, says the author, that Rabbi Yol Teitelbaum, the Satmar Rav, grew up in a home that was suffused with love for Eretz Yisrael. He says, "Achasidim misaprim she'aviv sharabi yol Teitelbaum bal kiddushas yom tov amar leyela yol Ashkenazi." You have no yolish. Shiyoch. Let's skip down a little bit. Skip down to paragraph C. Avaso ha'azah shab yol Teitelbaum le'aretz Yisrael v'kisufav hatimim le'geula. The incredible love that the Satmar Rav had for Eretz Yisrael and his incredible desire and yearning for redemption. Shehayu etzlo bebechinas chalav ein. So the love for Eretz Yisrael that the Satmar Rav had was like mother's milk. It was just natural to him. He says, "Asu b'merutzas hashanim lelochem hagodol biyoser neged hatzionut v'achayim achilonim beretz Yisrael." So the author explains is, it was only because the Satmar Rav had such intense love for Eretz Yisrael that he battled so hard against Zionism and against the state. Meaning, What we're going to see that the Satmar Rav does is, the Satmar Rav distinguishes between the land of Israel and the state of Israel. The land of Israel is beautiful. The land of Israel is magnificent. The land of Israel is holy. The state of Israel, we'll see, according to the Rebbe, is a totally different story. But what the author is saying is, the charifos, the sharpness of the Rebbe's positions, was dafka rooted in his love for the land. You know, if you're not passionate about something, you're very lukewarm about your positions on a particular matter. So if I don't feel so strongly on a particular issue, I'm not going to be an outspoken advocate one way or the other. But when you feel passionately about something, that passion comes on. The Rebbe loved Eretz Yisrael so much that when he saw what he perceived to be terrible travesties unfolding throughout the land, he felt compelled to speak up. Ein tema shechaside satmar. Listen to this. Magdirim es rabam b'tor. It's no doubt. It's no wonder that satmar chasidim, when they describe the Rebbe of Yol Teitelbaum, they call him ha'ohev ha'godol b'yoser shel Eretz Yisrael. That he was the greatest lover of the land of Israel. Hanimratz b'yoser neged atzionut v'achaim achilonim ba'aretz. The greatest warrior against Zionism and irreligious behavior in the land. So already you begin to see, by the way, why this is such a complicated discussion. Because if the Satmar Rebbe just didn't like Eretz Yisrael, fine, he thought Williamsburg was nicer than Eretz Yisrael, okay, it's an easy discussion. But the difficulty here is, you're going to see that his fiery positions emanate from an incredible love of the land and an incredible love for the people. So with that, let's begin to understand his hashkafas. Just want to say, we dedicate our learning tonight. We know that already now, we're after Yom HaZikaron into Yom HaAtzmaut, but we have an obligation to remember all of those who are Moser Nefesh, all those who gave their lives to establish and to defend the state of Israel, as well as all of those who have been taken from us in senseless acts of barbaric terror. We hope that in the merit of our Talmud Torah this evening, that their neshama should have an aliyah and their family in Nechama. So says the Gemara number 3. So we're going to see that Rav Yol Teitelbaum, the Satmar Rebbe's objection to the state, is based primarily on 2 central arguments. Now, I also want to tell you, there's a lot more that you have in your source sheet than what we're going to cover. I'm just trying to give you just general ideas. We could spend months on this topic, but we're going to try to condense the ideas. So the first of the Rebbe's objections to the state is the following. Number 3, Amarav, Kalu Kolakitzin, Vein Adavar Taloi Ela B'tshuva U'ma'asim Tovim. So Rav says, Kalu Kolakitzin means, all of the suggested timelines have elapsed. You know, throughout our history, there always have been those who have tried to figure out when Mashiach is going to come. And there have always been those who have tried to figure out different calculations. So what does Rav say? All the calculations have passed. All the calculations have passed. In other words, everyone's expected time that Mashiach was going to come has already passed, and Mashiach's still not here. It must be, Rav says that what? That Mashiach will only come with tshuva, repentance, ma'asim tovim, good deeds. So Shmuel, Amar Shmuel says, Dayo la'avel shiyamo be'evlo. So Shmuel says that no, at some point in time, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to see how much we're suffering, and he's going to bring Mashiach even if we don't do tshuva. Now, we actually spoke about this a couple of years ago when we discussed the concept of Mashiach. This is a fundamental messianic redemption. How does Mashiach come? There are 2 models. I mean, there are more than 2 models, but for our purposes tonight, there are 2 models. Model number 1 is we bring him through tshuva. If we do tshuva, if it's a nation, we repent, we come close, Mashiach comes. Second opinion, Shmuel says, no, at some point in time, God is going to say enough. God is going to simply say enough. It's time to bring Mashiach. Kitanoi. The Gemara says, this in fact is a machlokesam. This is a dispute among the opinions. Rabbi Eliezer Omer im Misrol osin tshuva nigalim ve'im lav ein nigalim. Rabbi Eliezer says, if we do tshuva, there's geula, there's redemption. And if we don't do tshuva, there's no geula. Amrali Rabbi Yoshua im ein osin tshuva ein nigalim el HaKadosh Baruch Hu ma'amid la melech shegzeros of kashos kaman v'Yisrol osin tshuva u'machzir lemutav. So amazingly enough, so Rabbi Eliezer says, no, if we don't do tshuva on our own, God will create circumstances that will force us to do tshuva. He'll put over us oppressive rulers who will persecute us, and ultimately that'll force us to do tshuva. So there's a fundamental dispute in the Gemara. How do we bring about geula? So look what the Rambam writes in number 5. The Rambam says, Kol anaviyim kulan sivu ala tshuva, ve'ein Yisrael nigalin ela b'tshuva. So the Rambam paskins, Maimonides says, that geula, messianic redemption, only comes about through tshuva. Without national repentance, there is no geula. So now, if I were to ask you, has redemption arrived? What would you say? No. Why? It appears that as a nation, everybody's always scared to answer these questions, right? Because again, because it appears that geula has not arrived, because it appears that Klal Yisrael as a nation, we haven't done tshuva as a nation. Now, what that looks like when we do tshuva as a nation is not necessarily immediately clear, but it would appear that we have not done tshuva as a nation, we have not repented as a nation, and therefore Mashiach is not yet here, geula has not yet arrived. So take a look at number 6. So number 6 is from the Sefer Vayoel Moshe. This is a Sefer that the Satmar Rebbe wrote that is entirely on the topic of Zionism. The Rebbe literally wrote an entire Sefer, which by the way is exceptionally important. It's a very important muster in life. That whether you're going to be for something or against something, a person should always be able to articulate their hashkafos. Why do I believe the things I believe? So to the Satmar Rebbe's credit, we're going to see you could disagree with him, and we will disagree with him. We'll bring others who disagree with him. But one thing he does is he lays out a very well-constructed argument. So take a look at number 6. So the Satmar Rebbe writes, the Hodil on HaRambam Zal, Dover Gadol. So the Rambam tells us something very important. The Rambam writes, Sha'af Sheba Amru Ledina Einaf Kamina Lanu Leida, Mai Yi Acher Bias HaMashiach, Kamosh Kasa Rambam Behilchus Melachim, Shol Is Asik Ba, Leida Ech Yiyu HaInyonim Acher Bias HaMashiach, Oy Marashach, Keiva Shesover, so skip down a little bit, the paragraph B, Omnam, Dover Zeu Hechrech Gadol Leida Achshav, Shelo Yiyye Makom Litos Begeula Shal Sheker, Ki Nechse Anon, So the first argument that the Rebbe espouses, because remember, who is the Rebbe speaking to? Who is he arguing against? Who's he arguing against? Right? He's arguing against Kukian ideology, right? Rav Kook. Right? He's arguing about Rav Kook type ideology. Rav Kook had a messianic vision for Israel. Remember, Rav Kook dies, Rav Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Kook, the first chief rabbi of what was then Palestine. So he died before the establishment of the state. But Rav Kook already felt that the fact that there was some level of Jewish autonomy, the fact that the British were at that point in time being somewhat nice and hospitable to the Jews, the fact that there was a mass aliyah, Rav Kook saw these events as messianic in nature. And his son, Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kohen Kook, went and took his father's ideology one step further with the establishment of the state. If my father thought that just, again, the initial ingathering into Palestine was the beginning of Geula, then there's no question that the establishment of the state is a further step in Geula. Rav Visatmerov says the state can't be geula, because the definition of geula occurs, or a geula occurs when? Geula occurs when? When Klal Yisrael does tshuva. Well, how do you know if Klal Yisrael does tshuva, there'll be geula? How do you define geula? Messianic arrival. Therefore, if Mashiach's not here, then what does that mean? It's not geula. If it's not geula, then we haven't done tshuva. If we haven't done tshuva, then we're still in the period of galus, of exile. And therefore, to call the state of Israel, whatever you want to call it, do you want to call it geula? Do you want to call it redemption? Do you want to call it the beginning of geula? The Satmar Rebbe said is simply not true. And the Satmar Rebbe says, lest you think that this is just my opinion. It's not my opinion. This is what the Gemara said. This is what the Rambam said. The definition of Gul, definition of redemption, means national tshuva. There's no national tshuva, especially to the Satmar Rebbe, when one sees all of the irreligious activity that is occurring within the state of Israel. If you skip a little bit later. So take a look. That's the first argument. So again, I'm not doing justice to all of these arguments. I just want to give you a little bit of the flavor. So argument number one, or objection number one, it says the Satmar Rebbe, there is no geula, there is no redemption without tshuva. There has not yet been a state of national tshuva, national repentance. Therefore, the state cannot be geula. The state cannot be redemption. Objection number two, which is the more well-known objection of the Satmar Rebbe. Take a look at number 7. So the Gemara says the following. Actually, skip down to number 9. The pasuk says, "Homi b'alei lechad Rabbi Yosi Rabbi Chanina." The Amar Gimel Shavuos Halalu. So the Gemara says, the Gemara here brings up the topic of the three oaths, Gimel Shavuos. Now, just so you understand, I didn't put it on the sheet, but I'll tell you it outside. The three oaths come from Shir HaShirim. Three times in the Song of Songs, so Shlomo HaMelech uses the word, and this is God speaking to the Jewish people, Hishbati Eschem Benos Yerushalayim. I have adjured you. I have imposed an oath upon you, Benos Yerushalayim, daughter Jerusalem. The first time we see that verbiage, Hishbati Eschem Benos Yerushalayim, is Perek Beis Pasuk Zayin, 2:7. Second time we see it, Hishbati Eschem Benos Yerushalayim, I impose an oath on you, daughter of Jerusalem, is 3:5, Perek Gimel Pasuk Hei. And the third time we see it, is Paraches Pasuk Dalet, chapter 8, verse 4, Hishbati Eschem Benos Yerushalayim. So the Gemara says, there are Shalosh Shavuos. There are three oaths. What's the meaning of these three oaths, says the Gemara? Achos Shalo Ya'alu Yisrael Bechoma. Oath number one is that Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people, are not permitted to ascend to the land of Israel Bechoma. Now, what does Choma literally mean? Like a wall. So what does that mean? If you look at Rashi number 10, Shalo Ya'alu Bechoma, Yachad Biyad Chazaka. Meaning, the first oath is, we are not permitted, there's a shvua, God forbade us through a shvua, through an oath, to ascend to the land of Israel together, biyachad, and biyad chazaka, with strength. What this seems to say is that we are not permitted to go ahead and conquer back the land through force and through Jewish unity until Mashiach comes. That's not how Geula is going to come. Geula will occur, says the Gemara. God will give us the land. He forbids us to go ahead and conquer the land ourselves. That's number one. Number two, Achos. I mean, number nine, second line. V'achos, she'eshbi'a HaKadosh Baruch Hu es Yisrael, she'lo yemardu ba'umos ha'olam. Furthermore, again, HaKadosh Baruch Hu made us take a shvu, he made us swear, that we will not rebel against the nations of the world. Now, what does that mean? That means that if there is someone else who has sovereignty in the land of Israel, that we, the Jewish people, will not try to usurp their power. We will not try to conquer them, we will not try to overthrow them, but rather, again, we will leave the land of Israel in the hands of foreign authorities until Mashiach comes. The third shvuah. Interesting, the third oath is not an oath on the Jewish people. The third oath is on the nations of the world. And the third oath is that the nations of the world may not persecute the Jewish people too intensely. They are permitted to persecute us a little bit. They are permitted to go ahead and hurt us a little bit. But they are not permitted to go ahead and persecute us too intensely. So three oaths that HaKadosh Baruch Hu adjures, two of them on Klal Yisrael. Number one, that we not go up to the land of Israel Bechoma. Rashi defined it as together and with strength. Number two, that we not try to overthrow our Gentile rulers. And number three, an oath for the nations, they may not mistreat us too terribly. If you take a look at number 11, so this is from the Sefer Yeshua's Mashicho. So this is from the Abar Benel. So the Abar Benel writes over here, he says, if you skip down a little bit, to the last, look at the last three lines. V'inyan ha-mered bu'umo sa'olam. So what does it mean when it says that we're not supposed to rebel against the nations of the world? Says the Abar Benel, hu she'yispalu ol galusam. We have to bear the yoke of diaspora. V'yeshvu tachtam. Ad eis kates bevo chalifa asam, and we have to wait until Mashiach comes. Now, I want to be clear. We're going to discuss, this doesn't mean you can't live in Israel. Whether or not there's a mitzvah for an individual to make aliyah and live in Eretz Yisrael is totally unrelated to this discussion. As we're going to see now, these are discussions about a national relationship with the land. The personal relationship with the land applies no matter what, as we'll see in just a moment. But says the Abar Benel, what does it mean that we shouldn't overthrow our rulers? It means we shouldn't try to become the masters of the land. Rather, we should accept the Turks, we should accept the Muslims, we should accept the British, whoever's there, we should accept them. Those are the rulers of the land. The keys to the land will be handed back to us when? When? When Mashiach comes. Okay. So take a look. Take a look at number 13. Just so much to do here. Okay, take a look. Actually, you know what? Skip a little bit to number 14. So I'll just show you something amazing here. So this is from an unrelated source. This is from what's a work that's called Igeres Teiman. So Igeres Teiman literally means the letter that was sent to Yemen. So to make a long story short, in approximately the year 1172, there's terrible religious persecution against the Jews of Yemen. The head of the Jewish community in Yemen reaches out to the Rambam, who is in Egypt, who's in Cairo at that time, and reaches out to the Rambam, asking the Rambam for chizuk. For chizuk, can you write some words? We're suffering so much, so much persecution. Can you write some words that could bolster the community? Can you write some words that could give us a little bit of chizuk? So first of all, it's an amazing piece that you should look at on your own, but I just want to show you just a couple of lines. Look what he writes, paragraph 14, letter Aleph. Va'atem achinu, yadua lachem shakadosh baruch hu hipilnu b'memaharos avonosinu b'soch umazu. So he says, we're all suffering. Remember again, the Rambam also suffered under Islam, specifically again under the Almohads. He suffered incredible religious persecution as well. So he writes to his fellow brethren in Yemen, we're all suffering under this nation. We're all suffering because of Islam. Shi umas Yishmael, the nation of Yishmael. Shera asam chazaka aleinu. They're terrible to us. Ve mischach min lahara velimos asana kimoshe gazra la visparach va'ayvenu plilim. Ve shalotamot al yisro uma yoser oyeves nimena v'lo uma shara'a betachlis harot. First of all, it's amazing to listen to what the Rambam writes. The Rambam says, we have no worse enemy than Yishmael. We have no worse enemy than Yishmael. There is no one as bent on our destruction as Yishmael. So the Rambam then goes on to go ahead and try to give them chizuk, stay strong, we'll outlast our enemies. Look at paragraph Gimel. Va'atem, look what he writes over here. Va'atem achinu, aovenu, kiblu aleichem shivuaso, v'al ta'iru es ha'ava ad shetechpats. But look what the Rambam writes. The Rambam says, my brethren, accept the oath upon you, and do not try to arouse the love. What does that mean? What is he referring to? He's referring to the Gimel Shavuos. He's referring ultimately to the oaths in the Gemara. He's saying, listen, sometimes what HaKadosh Baruch Hu decreed upon us is that we live underneath Gentile rulers. And don't try to overthrow them. Don't try to do battle with them. Sometimes you just have to accept the yoke of diaspora. Ubore ha'olam b'midas rachamim yiskor osanu ve'eschem lekabitz gal yosenu nachaloso v'chavo lachsos moshalakir v'chalo. HaKadosh Baruch Hu should go ahead and save us, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu ultimately will redeem us. I just brought this down just to show you that the Rambam already in 1172 is telling the Jews of Yemen that part of diaspora existence is we must accept the autonomy of our Gentile rulers. Therefore, again, the Gemara says one of the Shavuos is, specifically in Eretz Yisrael, we don't have the right to overthrow the Gentile rulers. Rather, again, we accept their rulership until Mashiach comes and changes the status quo. Take a look at number 15. Writes the Satmar Rebbe. Umeata, Tzarech Lahavin Das Rabbi Zera. So let's actually skip down a little bit. Skip down paragraph Gimel. Va'al kein nira baror kavanas tiver Rashi zal shetafas lashon rishon mashamar yachad sheisir hu ba'aliya miruba yachad. So the Satmar Rebbe again is discussing, I'm not getting into the intricacies of Rashi right now, but the Satmar Rebbe understands based on Rashi's statement that the first shavua, the first oath that we should not ascend to the land of Israel b'choma as a wall means that what? We should not ascend in great numbers. We should not descend in great numbers. Umasha amar achar kach biad chazaka, hulefari shama amar, delama nikra ha'aliyah meruba yachad, balashon choma, bishvil kishaliyah biyachad, yesh lem shema yad chazaka. Kolom eschaskus yisera. So the Satmar Rebbe says something amazing. The Satmar Rebbe says, it goes without saying that you can't reconquer the land. It goes without saying that you can't take back the land by force. That's for sure. That's the second oath. But what the first oath is, what does it mean to come up a home as a wall? You can't encourage mass aliyah. You can't encourage large groups of Jews to go ahead and come to the homeland because that is a violation of oath number one. So according to the Satmar Rebbe, oath number one, Shalo Ya'alu B'choma, means you can't encourage mass aliyah, mass number of Jews to come. Oath number two is that we can't take back the land by force. Now, so okay. So Satmar Rebbe advances. Now, first of all, when you begin to understand, you could disagree. I disagree. But at the end of the day, you'll notice that he advances, the Satmar Rebbe advances, some very compelling arguments. So argument number one is just against calling the state Geula. So he starts there. Don't tell me that the state of Israel is the beginning or the end or the middle of Geula. It's not Geula at all. Because says the Satmar Rebbe, that word Geula is only used in Messianic context, and Messianic Geula is only triggered how? How? Through tshuva, through repentance. There has not yet been tshuva, therefore again, there is no Geula. So to call the state Geula, now you understand by this is going to sound very extreme, but therefore the Satmar Rebbe says that to call the state of Israel Geula, to call it redemption or beginning of redemption, is apikorsos. He holds that it's heresy. Why is it heresy? Because if you call the state of Israel the beginning of Geula, then what? Then you are negating the tenets of the Gemara, and you're negating the tenets of the Rambam. All who subscribe to the idea that Geula is triggered by tshuva. Without tshuva, there's no Geula. So if you call it Geula, you're essentially striking up a position that runs contrary to the Rambam, and more than that, runs contrary to the right Talmud itself. Therefore, to do that, says Satmar Rebbe, is a religiously unsupportable position. Argument number two is that the establishment of the state of Israel, which of course was accomplished by force, leaving aside first the Balfour Declaration, then declaration by the UN. At the end of the day, Israel is what it is today because we waged brave battles. Says Satmar Rebbe, a Jewish army fighting against Gentiles. Ultimately, again, that's a violation of the second oath that we will not overthrow those who control the land with armed conflict. And encouraging mass aliyah, which of course is what Mizrahi was doing even before the war, way before the war. So that's a violation, of course, of the first Shavua. So therefore, says the Satmar Rebbe, the establishment of the state of Israel is theologically unsupportable. It's not the Geula. And number two, it's actually in violation of two of the three oaths. But there's a rebuttal. So what's the rebuttal? So amazingly enough, if you take a look at number 16. So 16 is, if a person wants to be versed, well-versed in, I guess what we'll call Eretz Yisrael or Zionist literature, one of the most important Sfarim to read is Eim HaBanim Smecha. Eim HaBanim Smecha was written by Rav Shlomo Teichtel. Rav Teichtel was a Hungarian Rav who was a fierce anti-Zionist. Hungary, you have to understand, was the major hotbed of anti-Zionist activity. It primarily stemmed from the Hasidic community, from Satmar. We know that the Minchas HaOz of the Munkacher Rav, there are actually films of this. Him talking to large crowds of people, telling them that Israel, the Zionists, are evil. The establishment of a Jewish homeland through secular government is evil. And again, all of them taking, we see, a very principled position in this area. Rav Teichtel was a Hungarian Rav who shared these same views. What changed his outlook? What changed his outlook is when he was hiding in the attic, in an attic, from the Nazis, Yimach Shemam V'Zichram. Rav Teichtel was murdered by the Nazis towards the end of the war, but I think for a year or so he managed to avoid escape by hiding in different places. While he was in hiding, he authored a sefer called Eim HaBanim Smecha, and the entire essence of the sefer essentially is, I was wrong. I was wrong. My outlook on the land of Israel was wrong. My discouraging people from going to the land before the war was wrong. Everything I said was wrong. But he doesn't just say I was wrong. Instead, what he does is he pens a beautiful sefer that gives the hashkafic underpinnings of why, remember, this is all pre-state, so none of this has to do with the state, of why a desire to create a Jewish homeland and a desire to go back to that homeland is appropriate. So we're not going to do all of this, but take a look at number 16, paragraph A. So look what he writes. He says, "Ulichora divrei rabin shemshal yisrael mibels sheheshe bepashtos dimashu edrav demashiach yavo kodem tshuvas yisrael tzrichim beir." So essentially what Rav Teichtel points out, if you skip down to the underlined lines, he says, "Birushami gabi plugta d'Rabbi Eliezer Rabbi Yeshua im yisrael migalem below tshuva mevuar d'Rabbi Eliezer lebasov hold the Rabbi Yeshua da'af below tshuva nigalem." So Rav Teichtal posits that the Satmar Rebbe, again, he's not directly addressing the Rebbe, because the Rebbe wrote Vayah Moshe later on, but that the Satmar Rebbe understood the Gemara in the wrong way. That at the end of the day, even Rabbi Eliezer, who at first said that there is no redemption without tshuva, changed his mind. He changed his mind, and he said at the end of the Gemara that there is geula, there is redemption even without tshuva. V'nira bekavanas from davar emes, da'ayin yalkut, v'zelishon Rabbi Yehuda Omer, im ein Yisrael osin tshuva ein egalin, v'ein osin tshuva ele mitoch tzar, v'tiltu mitoch she'in la michya, v'ein osin tshuva ad shiyavo Eliyahu. So Rav Teichtal also quotes another medrash, and the medrash says that when do we do tshuva? We will do tshuva when Eliyahu HaNavi comes. Now Rav Teichtal says something very interesting, but one second. If Eliyahu HaNavi is coming, that means what? That means what? That the process of Geula has already begun to unfold. And therefore, says Rav Teichtal something amazing. You see from this medrash that Geula is a multi-stage process. It begins already much earlier before Klal Yisrael does tshuva. Geula begins, he said, really, Rav Teichtal says something amazing. He says the process of Geula actually begins with national suffering. National suffering is the beginning of redemption. And it is a continuum that continues to unfold. When Eliyahu HaNavi comes, that's going to spark a national tshuva movement. And after we do tshuva, then Mashiach could come. But says Rav Teichtal, the notion that the Satmar Rebbe is explaining, that there is no geula, there is no redemption without tshuva, says Rav Teichtal, that might be an opinion, but that's not the only opinion. What about the second argument? And again, he writes so much more. I'm not doing it justice. But okay, take a look at number 21, because I do want to get to Rav Tzvi Yehuda before we end for tonight. So what about the Shalosh Shavuos? What about the three oaths? So here, interestingly enough, at number 21, so the Chiddush HaGadol, which is the Maharal's commentary on the Gemara, the Maharal, let's just take this outside. The Maharal explains that the three oaths, it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor that the Gemara, if you look at the underlying lines, Yom lo haisa gezera azol sal davar shu keneged ha-seder, ein lo kiyum ki ha-seder govra alav, umipnei ze hayu gimel shvuos kilomar gimel gezeros. So the Maharal, he explains this in much greater depth, where essentially he says that if you look at the three oaths, they all represent aberrations in nature. So for example, he says, galus, diaspora, is an aberration. It's not the norm. A nation should be in its homeland. So anything that's an aberration requires a divine decree to keep it intact. So a long story short is the Maharal explains that the three oaths are not to be understood literally. The three oaths are a metaphor. And because they're a metaphor, the Satmar Rebbe's argument that the establishment of the state and conquering back the land of Israel through military force is a violation of the oaths, according to the Maharal, that argument never even gets off the ground because the oaths themselves are not meant to be understood literally. There's also a beautiful Marsha, which I did not put on the sheet. The Marsha says something very profound. The Marsha says, remember again, how many oaths were there? Three. How many of them were for us? Two. And the last one was for the nations of the world that they should not oppress us too intensely. Says the Marsha so amazingly, the three oaths have to work in concert. And because the nations of the world violated their oath over the last 2,000 years, they've definitely persecuted us too much. So because they violated their oath, therefore, says the Marsha, we are released from our oaths. And therefore, again, the prohibition against rebelling against our Gentile masters, or the prohibition on conquering the land through Choma, either in force or with great numbers, no longer applies. So now you see over here that on one hand, the Satmar Rebbe advances, when you think about it, when you hear about it, is a very compelling argument about A, number one, why the state is certainly not geula, why it's not redemption, and number two, why the establishment of a Jewish homeland pre-Messianic era may in fact even run contrary to Jewish law and Jewish ideology. But then once we begin to see the secondary opinions, namely, Rav Teichtal, Ima Barim Smecha, Satmar Rebbe, not everybody subscribes to the idea that Geula only comes after Tshuva. Some say that Geula is a protracted process, and whereas perhaps no one's going to say that the establishment of the state is the end of the Messianic redemption, but it certainly could be considered a step in that process. And furthermore, again, the three oaths, either according to the Maharal, Maral, they're a metaphor, or according to the Marsha, ultimately once the nations of the world went ahead and violated theirs, it frees us from keeping to ours. So this concludes the first section in the remaining 7 minutes that we have. I want to share with you, we'll continue it next week, but I want to give you, I want to give you just a little bit of a glimpse. I feel strange. It's now Yom HaAtzmaut. I can't just give you the Satmar Rav, right? It just wouldn't be right. So let me show you a little bit of the magnificent Shita of Rav Tzvi Kohen Cook. And again, I just want to be clear. Just understand, it's quite possible that most of us do not identify with the Satmar Rav's position and even find it. You know, when you read it, his wording is very strong. And the truth is, again, it's hard to read words like that speaking about a Jewish land. It's hard to read those words. But at least we understand that it's not his own thoughts. He's rooting it in the Gemara, he's rooting it in the Rambam. And again, I think it's important to understand it through the lens that the reason he took such a stark approach, such a strong approach against the state was because of a love that he had for the land and a love that he had for the people. Right? So Tzvi Yehuda is something amazing. Take a look at number 23. Now, I just want to give you a little bit of background to this, which is, as you're going to see, Rav Tzvi Yehuda's approach is much less, you're going to see, source-oriented than the Satmar Rav's. Meaning, if you want to compare Mara Makomos, you're going to see the Satmar Rav is going to have more than Rav Tzvi Yehuda. But look what Rav Tzvi Yehuda writes. It says, Umar Ra'olomar Gula B'Shvias. Remember again, we say the Bracha of Gula, which is the Bracha of Redemption, we say it in the 7th Bracha in Shmona Esrei. Why? Why the 7th? Amarava mitoch sha'asidin ligal b'shvias. Because since we're going to be redeemed in the 7th year, leficha kavua b'shvias. In other words, we have a tradition that the Mashiach is going to come in a Shemitah year. So because redemption is going to occur in the 7th year, therefore we recite the Bracha of Redemption in the 7th Bracha. But watch this. V'ha'amar mar shishis kol l'shvi mechamos, mati shabbos ba'adam ba, milchama Nami Aschalta de Gulib. It says, you know, 1 second, but we learned that in the sixth year, there are kolos. Kolos means worldly rumblings. There's incredible upheaval in the world. In the 7th year, there'll be great war. That's a reference to the war of Gog and Magog. And in the end of the 7th year, Mashiach is going to come. So how can you say ultimately again that Mashiach comes in the 7th year? When the 7th year is not when Mashiach comes, but rather it's the year of war. Mashiach comes post 7 year, Matzei Shvius. And this phrase is very important. Milchama nami aschalta digaulahi. To which the Gemara says, war is the beginning of redemption as well. Now this phrase, aschalta digaula, the beginning of redemption, is exceptionally important. Why? Because what it tells you is that redemption is not an all or nothing state, but rather redemption, geula, is a continuum. And therefore, again, there's an aschalta de geula, there's a beginning of redemption, there's a middle, and there's an end. The end is clear. What's the end? Mashiach. It's everything else that's a little bit ambiguous and unknown. But says the Gemara, giving us a very veiled reference to this idea, aschalta de geula, redemption occurs in stages. Look at number 24, and this is an amazing Gemara. Va'am Rabbi Abba, ein lecha keitz negula mizeh. So again, the Gemara spends a little bit of time trying to understand if there are any scriptural hints to the coming of Mashiach. Meaning, how do we know when Mashiach ultimately is going to come? So the Gemara says, if you want to know when Mashiach is going to come, the pasuk says, Shene'emar, v'atem haru Yisrael, anfechem titnu, uperichem tisu la'ami Yisrael. It's quoting the pasuk from Yechezkel, which is number 26. V'ata haru Yisrael, and now you mountains of Israel, anpechem titenu, you will produce your branches, upiryechem tisu la'ami, you will bear your fruit for my people, because they kikarvu lavo, because they are about to come. So Rav Tzvi Yehuda says something absolutely amazing. Here, what is the Navi telling us? The Navi is telling us, how do you know if we find ourselves in the midst of redemption? This is amazing. How do you know if we're in the midst of redemption or not? So what does the Navi say? How do you tell? How can you tell? How can you tell if we're in the midst of redemption or not? This is not rhetorical. How can you tell? What do you look at? Look at the land. Is the land producing fruit? Because what will happen, says the Navi, is that when Klal Yisrael is getting ready to come back to the land will once again become fertile. The land will once again produce beautiful agricultural yield. When Klal Yisrael is not in Eretz Yisrael, the land goes dark. The land goes dormant. It doesn't have a need to produce if we are not there. But in preparation for the arrival of Klal Yisrael, says the Navi, you want to know if redemption is near? Look at the vegetation. Look at the fruits. Look at the vegetables. If they're sprouting, then you know that good, then you know that redemption is sure to come. If you take a look, a quick look, we're not going to get to any of this tonight, but here, Rav Tzvi Yehuda has a number of sichos, a number of different essays that speak about the idea of Aschalta Degula. Take a look on page 16. On page 16 in your packet, and look at paragraph A, right where there are the two asterisks. So Rav Kook says, Yesh Anashim Shemadabram al Aschalta Degula. There are some people who wonder, is the founding of the state of Israel the beginning of redemption or not? Yesh liros ba'ayit bekucha shanu achshav kvar be'emza ge'ula. So first of all, Rav Tzvi Yehuda says, no, the state is not the beginning of ge'ula. Why? Because ge'ula started long ago. Ge'ula started long ago. Ge'ula started already again when you had first communities establishing themselves in Israel. The founding of the state is another step in the process of ge'ula. But it's not chas v'shalom, the beginning. It's a continuation. Anu nintzen kvar b'traklin v'lo b'pruzdar. Ha'aschalta ha'isa lifnei yosir m'mei ha'shana. Kasher eschad sha'es yashvus ha'yudis b'ar Yisrael. The beginning of ge'ula, that was more than 100 years ago, when you had the first Jewish communities being established in Israel. Ha'gimara b'sanhedrin mosaros tonu simon eich la'akir she'e kitzakeitz. So the Gemara says Rav Tzvi Yehuda, the Gemara tells us, how do you know when redemption is coming? V'amar Rabbi Abba, ein l'cha kitz migula mizeh she'nemar. V'ate hari Yisrael anpichem titenu, upiryachem tisu la'am Yisrael ki karvu lavo, muskar kan shnei devarim, kibbutz gulios, u'binyan ha'aras. Here Rav Tzvi Yehuda says, the Navi tells us explicitly, you don't need complicated Gemaras, you don't need complicated Rambams. The Navi, all you need is a Pasuk in Yechezkel. And the Pasuk says, when the land begins to sprout forth its fruit and vegetation, that is the sign that my people are coming back. That is the sign of Geula. Says Rav Tzvi Yehuda, what more, what greater proof do you need than a Pasuk in Yechezkel? I'll conclude this evening by showing you something amazing. If you skip towards the end of the packet, if you look on page 23, so this is an amazing article. You'll look at it on your own, but you could see the topic of a top 12 new fruit and vegetable species developed in Israel. The article speaks about the fact that in the realm of, I don't know if this is the right term, but vegetational technology, Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, is on the forefront. There are species that are produced in Israel that can't be replicated out of the world. You know that Israel, for example, has created the most resilient tomato on the market. It's called the black tomato. The most resilient tomato. It's sought after all over the world. And the article, it's amazing. I mean, if you have some free time, it's a great idea to read it because it's just amazing. So you look at an article like this and you say, wonderful. But if you look at this article through the lens of Tzvi Yehuda, you realize that this article, this is Kodesh. This is holy stuff. Why? Because the fact that the land is producing like this, the fact that land that was desert, that was swamp, for so many years when we were not there, has now come alive in such a vibrant, meaningful way, that's the sign of Geula. That's the sign that the state is not simply Aschalta Degula, is the state the beginning of redemption? Chas v'shalom. Redemption has already begun long ago. But the founding of the state, says Rav Tzvi Yehuda, is another beautiful, magnificent, holy step on the pathway to Mashiach. So we'll stop over here for this evening. So I leave you tonight with two great men with two dramatically different worldviews. The Satmar Rebbe, with his incredible love of Am Yisrael and Eretz Yisrael, but through that love felt that the state was religiously, halachically, and ideologically catastrophic, vehemently against mass aliyah, meaning he's not donating to Nefesh B'Nefesh, vehemently against mass aliyah, vehemently against taking back the land by force, all because of the arguments espoused. Rav Tzvi Yehuda, taking such a simple approach. It's not my idea, says Rabbi Yehuda. It's just the Navi Yechezkel. The Navi Yechezkel says when the land comes alive, that's a sign that Geula is here. The land has come alive. The land is vibrant. Meaning, even if you look at the modern day state of Israel, with all of its imperfections, if you look at the fact that a country that is less than 70 years old has a first world economy. It's an amazing thing. They're in a third world part of the world, has a first world economy. It's cutting edge with science. It's cutting edge with medicine. It's cutting edge with modern warfare. How does that happen? Is able to breed black tomatoes. And so I can't get over the black tomatoes. No, because again, you have to understand something. What the greatness of the Jew is that we see HaKadosh Baruch Hu everywhere, even in a tomato. So if the most sought after tomato in the face of the world, in the entire earth, comes from a little sliver of land that we call the state of Israel, that is not by accident. That's not happenstance, says Tzvi Yehuda. That little black tomato is the most beautiful, magnificent spark of Geula. So we'll stop over here for this evening, and Me'aretz Hashem will continue next week, still with more of Rav Tzvi Yehuda, and we'll also begin to discuss the middle position of Rav Soloveitchik, Rav Adi Yosef, and many others.
Is the tomato really black?
You could Google it.